That's the timer. Do all that in that amount of time, okay? That's cool. Donna, she gets nervous when there's a mic that you can remove. Because she's like, if you get that mic in your hand, you're going to like revert to this dormant, you wish you were in a nightclub comedy person. And she knows it goes way longer than I'm supposed to because I get in, you know. So Rob said, do you want this attached or do you want to hold it? And I was like, you better attach it. So Donna was grateful for that. This is cool. I love this kind of venue. Wow. Let me stand up close here so I don't have to take this thing out. But when we were living in Indonesia, Don and I, and I'll just tell you our story briefly later on, but we were living in Indonesia, and we were there, and it was about our seventh or sixth year living there, working with Muslims. And we lived in Bandung in Java, and about 3 hours from the capital city of Jakarta. And we did a lot with high school kids, and we taught in an international school. And the kids up in Jakarta, the big international schools up there, we had been kind of mixing with them and working with them and teaching them how to reach out to their Muslim friends in high school and that sort of thing. And these high school kids in Jakarta led these three brothers to Christ. Now, these three brothers were Muslims, and this kind of sound odd to you, but they were Muslims, but they were also the top blues performers in the city. And they were amazing musicians and singers. How they mixed Islam and the blues, I don't know. Maybe that goes together. It kind of does. But anyway, so they lead these three guys to Christ. And these guys, their father owned the biggest, most popular nightclub in Jakarta. Now, Jakarta is, you know, as big as New York City. So this is a big deal. And so on a weekend when these guys are performing, you can't get in the door. So they come to Christ, and so they ask the high school students that were kind of discipling them, could you come do an outreach at our nightclub on a Friday night? And our, you know how high school kids are? Sure. Yeah, we can do that. No problem. So they said, well, here's what it has to happen. We can't change anything about the nightclub just because you're going to be there. So it's going to be happy hour. Everything's going to be flowing, and you just have to figure out how to share the gospel in front of everyone in that atmosphere. And they're like, oh, yeah, we can do that. We can do that, definitely. They're not even old enough to go in the nightclub. I don't know what they were thinking. But so anyway, so they call us, and they said, Jamie, have you ever spoken in a nightclub before? And I said, no. In my mind, I have many times, but not actually. And so they said, would you be willing to, you know, do like an evangelistic presentation in a nightclub in Jakarta? And I said, sure, I'd love to try. Love to see how that will work, if it would work. And so then they told me the parameters. Everything's going to go full tilt. And this nightclub is three stories. And so they have, you're on the center stage in the middle floor, and then they have big screen TVs. And that's how crowded it is in this place. So they said, all we're asking you to do is give like a 10-minute presentation. That's all we're asking you to do. Yeah, all right, yeah, without getting murdered, you know, in the process. But you got to do it in such a way that the whole place goes silent because they're not going to stop serving drinks and anything. You just got to say something that's powerful enough to silence happy hour, which is hard. I don't know if you've ever tried that without starting a fight. That'll silence it. So I said, okay, well, so we put a team together from our city, went up to their city and kind of did a little strategy meeting and of what we would do. And so the idea was these brothers would play and everyone comes to see them. And then when they took a break, they would just say, and one of our friends here is like, just share some stuff with you and then go from there. And that was our whole strategy. So really well thought out. And so we pray, like, Lord, you know, maybe this will work. We really need you to do something in this place because it's going to be mobbed with crazy people. And so we go. And so, like, Donna's leading the women's part of the team through all the different floors. We kind of spread out through all the different floors of the place. And I went to the middle floor with some of our guys. And so they performed. And they were incredible. And then I was thinking, why don't you guys just give your testimony? They come to see you and they're like, well, we're too young in the Lord. We don't know what to say. We're going to learn from you in this environment. Like, yeah, okay. You're going to learn what not probably to do. So they play and it's awesome. And they take a break and they walk off the stage and they say, now this guy's from Bandung. He's going to come up and he has a few words to share with you. And the place just doesn't even slow. It's break time. Okay, everyone heads to the bar. You know, it just goes wild because they want to get everything before these guys come back on. So it's bedlam. So my question is, what do you say in that environment? So I come up on the stage and I'm just saying, okay, Lord, okay, we really need like Pentecost or something right now, again, happening here, something that really just quiets these people. And right in front of me are these three Australian guys that are just hammered drunk right in front of me. And they're going, who's he? When I stand up there, who's that guy? I don't know. Have you ever seen him before? No. Is he part of the band? No. Who is he? So I'm like, great. This is perfect. So I thought, okay, what should I say? And so because I came through the police department and the CIA and all that stuff, I just started telling the scariest demon story I had ever experienced. And it was wild. It was this crime we investigated in Washington, D.C., this horrendous, that turned out to be this demonic dude. And so I start telling the story in all of its gore. And the waitresses just stop moving. And they're just listening, and it gets really quiet. And I go through this whole elaborate story of how we caught the guy, and we caught him because a girl that was a believer just figured out that this was the serial killer and called us, and it's a really amazing story. And so I tell the whole story, and if you want to hear that story, I'll tell you later. But I tell the whole story, and in the end I go, I said, here's what people believe. They think that Satan's not real. Oh, he's real. He's right outside that door, and he will destroy you tonight. Here's the other thing people don't believe, that Jesus is here, and he will save you tonight. The choice is yours. And I sat down. That's all I said. And the Australian guy goes, is he talking about demons? Is that what he's saying? Demons are going to destroy us tonight? But they're so wasted, they don't, you know, they can't, they're trying to put it all together and they can't quite get all the synopses lined up. You know, we're in a nightclub, guy talking about demons. And so we went through the club. I was watching Donna, and people started coming to Christ, just walking out into the parking lot to face either the demonic or Jesus. And it was really awesome. And it was a beautiful night. Our kids were really encouraged by it. So since I was in Jakarta, the Jakarta International Church up there said, why don't you just stay and speak Sunday morning? And I said, okay, it's a big church. It's a great church. So they introduced me and I walk up to the podium to speak. And right in front of me are three Australian guys and their wives. And I know they didn't come to this church because they didn't know me. And so when I walk up there, man, they are really freaked out now. It's like, is that the guy from the bar last night? The guy talking about demons. I think it was him. And so I just preached the sermon. And then when I come down, the wives come up to me and said, okay, this is weird. Our husbands came home drunk last night, and they were talking about demons and Jesus in the parking lot, and some guy telling them that they had to make a choice. And they got us up this morning and said, we're going to church. And they said, are you the guy? And I said, yeah, that was not just me. It was our whole team there. But that's what you can do. You know, that's what life can be like. If you believe a couple of fundamental things about God, first of all, he's not afraid of happy hour at all. At all. He can shut down happy hour for 10 minutes. That's one thing. But prayer is the other thing. What I want to do, and people have been talking about this morning already, what I wanted to do is just take your Bible and look at James 5 just for a second. Just some of the things that Rob was praying about this morning that they were praying about up here in the house. It's kind of interesting. Uh, And then we're just going to look at this real briefly. And then I'm going to go, let's go look at a narrative passage, because I love story, obviously. And I think, you know, stories, what Jesus did, like Malcolm Muggeridge says, Jesus was God telling stories. And so whenever we look at scripture like this, like James or Peter or the epistles, it's good to go back and then look at a narrative and see, where does this fit in to a story? So that we can kind of hang it on a story that fits with our lives. Because I'm telling you, I would have never come to Christ if I couldn't relate it to what was going on in my life. Right? It wasn't just this, oh, I get it, like that. It was like, no, this stuff has to really work in my life, or I can do something else, like that. So let's look at this for a second. This is a great passage on prayer, actually. And we could go through, let's just start at 13, because I think Rob just prayed this. So James is talking about prayer, and he says, and I'm reading from an expanded Greek text, so it's kind of wordy, but I think it'll help you really see what he's saying. Is anyone among you afflicted? Okay, now that word afflicted, it means ill-treated or suffering evil. So afflicted doesn't just mean you're sick, but you're suffering ill-treatment from mortgage companies or bosses or this is real life. You know, this is not, oh, I feel afflicted in my spirit. That may be, but we're afflicted in real life. Is any one of you ill-treated or suffering evil this morning? I'd say we would say yes. I know we are. Don and I are. He should pray. Is anyone glad at heart? He should sing praise to God. That's what we're doing this morning. If you're ill-treated or suffering evil, pray. If you're glad in heart, sing. This is how we're different from the world, because of those two things. Is anyone among you sick? He should call in the church elders, the spiritual guides, and they should pray over him, anointing him with oil in the Lord's name. And the prayer that is of faith will save him who is sick, and the Lord will restore him. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's three different things there. Three different things. Will save him who is sick. Okay, that's one. Will restore him. It's one thing to be redeemed. It's another thing to be restored. Very different things. And what we do is we'll stop at just the redemption. Help me to go to heaven when I die. I love Jesus. I want to go to heaven when I die. Amen. And that's it. I'm going to show you this in a second. If that's the life you live, if the life is, okay, I'm going to heaven when I die, and I'm just going to kind of wait this thing out and hope Jesus comes back or I die quick. That's not being restored. Restored is I want the land back. I want it back. I want the years back that I've lost. I want them back, Lord. And you know what the Lord says? Ask me, and I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten away. How many years have you been unemployed? Five. Ask for five back of great employment. Why not? And he'll save him who is sick, will restore him, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. See, the sin thing is not the main thing. It's one of the three things. See, the whole thing, relationship with Jesus, is not just about how do I get rid of sin. That's a great component to it. Okay, now I know I'm forgiven. Now what? Now go to a nightclub in Jakarta and share the gospel. Go do that. I would never even think to do that. I know. I would never imagine doing that. Right. That's what God does. I would come up with just, you know, like going to Starbucks, maybe. I know. And you don't do that because you're cheap. Verse 16, confess to one another, therefore, your faults. Okay, again, don't just get hung up on the word sin. Confess sin. This is what it means. Confess your faults. Here's what faults are. Your slips. Your little whoop. Shouldn't have done that. That was a bad decision. That's one. Your false steps. Shouldn't have taken that job. Ooh. Okay, back up. See, it's these things, these small things that add up to your offenses. Because when you keep slipping up and you keep taking missteps and you start getting frustrated with life, you start offending people or God. And so it's this progression into your sin now. So I'll give you an example. Because I'm going to speak at the men's thing tomorrow, and I know you guys will love this. I promise you. The stuff we've seen just in the last month has been unbelievable. But I teach in our men's fraternity at Grace at our church and in Atlanta, and we did a big series, and I know some of you have listened to it on Hearing from God. And so we're working through that series, talking about can we hear from God? What does it look like? How is it biblical? That sort of thing. And about the third week, this guy walks up to me after we meet at 6 a.m. on Tuesday mornings. That was not my plan, believe me. But this guy walks up to me and he says, he's about 60 years old, and he says to me, I just want you to know that I don't believe anything you say, and I don't believe in God. I love those kind of people, don't you? It's like, really, don't try and spare my feelings, dude. Just lay it out there. And so he said, I don't believe a thing you say, and I don't believe in God. And I said, well, I do believe in God, and I do believe he speaks, and I don't want to be here at 6. Why are you here? And he goes, well, he said, a friend of mine invited me. I really love the guy. He's a coworker, and I didn't want to offend him, so I came this morning. But I just didn't want to go before I told you that. I said, okay, thanks. Appreciate that. Now, what do you say to a guy like that? That's pretty strong, right? So I said, well, do you want to hear God speak right now? And he said, I don't think you heard what I just said to you. And I said, I heard what you said. You don't believe in him. But actually, he doesn't work based on that, what you think. He tends to be sort of omnipotent and omniscient and all this kind of thing. So he's not really limited to what your view is. So I said, would you like to hear him right now? He'll talk to you. And the guy said, okay, all right. I want to hear him speak right now. So I get our men's ministry pastor, who's a young guy, and I said, come with me. I want you to watch this. Because this is how you need to lead men. Watch this. Come with me. So Brian, his name is Brian, comes with me. We go into this prayer room, and the guy sits down across from me, and Brian's next to me. And I said to the guy, this is all I'm going to do. I'm going to ask the Lord to speak to you, and then I'm not going to say another word. Okay? And he's like, all right. And so we're just staring at each other. And I said, Lord, Jim here thinks that you don't speak. That's what he believes about you. I think that's wrong. Would you just show him the truth about yourself on whether or not you still speak? Thank you, Lord. I don't know what else to say, actually. So we're looking at each other. And this is Brian I'm trying to disciple. He's wondering, what is this discipleship? This is embarrassing, actually, is all it is. And so I'm looking at the guy, and the guy goes, what am I supposed to do? And I said, just tell me what went right through your mind when I asked God to speak to you. That's all. He kind of speaks through the old mind. It's not super magical. And he goes, well, all right, I see a door. A door. Oh, I look at Brian. Brian's like, a door. Here we go. And I said, okay, so you're thinking about a door. What about the door? And he said, well, I like to walk through it. I'd like to go through that door. And I said, go through it. And he said, for some reason, I can't. I just feel like I can't. I don't know what it is. And I said, okay, well, Lord, why can't he walk through that door that you're showing him? See, I believe what's happening. He doesn't. But that's why we're there. We're bearing witness to what God is trying to speak into this guy's life, not to condemn him. We're just trying to say, hey, why have you been thinking about a door? Let's ask God. And so I said, Lord, why can't he walk through that door? And the guy bows his head. It's so interesting to watch as they get closer to God, the one they don't believe. And he bows his head and he said, why? He just like to himself, why can't I walk through this door? And he looks at me and he says, something has hold of my feet. And now he's scared. And I said, that's okay. All right. Lord, who has hold of his feet? Well, I know who has hold of his feet so he can't walk through the door. Satan. I know that. Does he believe in Satan? He's going to in just a minute. Not yet. Not yet. So I pray that. Who's holding his feet? And starts to shake. And he looks up at me and goes, I think it's Satan. And I said, okay. Yeah, I said that. We would probably agree with that. I said, do you know why he has hold of you like that? He said, no, but he is terrified to know. But you know what? He knew. He knew exactly why. And that's why he can't believe in God, because of guilt and shame. And so, but I don't know what it is. And I'm not going to give him a lecture on guilt and shame, because he's dying in it. He doesn't need to hear that again. And he's a super successful business guy I know from the community. So anyway, so I said, Lord, how is Satan holding his feet? And he got down on his knees on the floor and put his head on the floor and burst into tears. And so I got on one side and Brian got on the other, and I laid my head next to him. He's sobbing, and I said, what is it? And he said, we killed two babies. That's what he said. So early in his career, he and his wife had two abortions to keep their career moving. 27 years ago. See, here's the thing. Time doesn't take shame and guilt away. It doesn't. Only God can do that. I don't care how long you wait, you'll deal with it sooner or later. So he said, I killed two babies, and he's weeping. And so I said, go, let it go. Confess, go. Confession is just telling God what he's already telling you. That's all it is. That's all it is. And he said, Lord, I've been holding this for 27 years. It's killing me. It's killing my marriage. And I knew it was wrong at the time, and I just didn't want to believe it. So I don't want to believe in you, but it's wrong, and I know it, and I don't want to feel this way anymore. Like that. He's like, that's what he's doing. Beautiful confession. And then I said this to him, and this is really important. I don't know how you think about prayer. I said, ask the Lord to show you forgiveness. Show it to you. Because I can explain forgiveness to you. I mean, you can have an intellectual conversation about what forgiveness is. But what if you saw it? What if you saw God forgive you? Wouldn't that be more powerful? We do this all the time with men. And so he said, Lord, just let me see forgiveness. And he sees the door open. And Jesus is standing there holding both babies in his arms. And says to him, it's okay. I got them. They're fine. It's okay. I forgive you. Then he reaches out his hand and he says to the man, walk through the door with me. And the guy came to Christ right there. He was baptized the next Sunday. The next Sunday, holding his granddaughter in his arms. And he gets, this is his testimony. Our pastor says, do you have anything to say? And he said, yes. He said, I believed that God doesn't speak. He does. That was it. That was his whole testimony. Can you pray with people like that? Yes. If we believe it. That's the problem. We don't believe it. But this is what prayer does. And if you confess one to another, God heals them and restores them. You should hear this guy give his testimony. It's unbelievable. 27 years of guilt and shame, now he uses as a weapon for the kingdom of God with great power. The very knife that killed him, he now wields to defeat the enemy in other men's lives. Amazing guy. And then it says, the earnest, heartfelt, continued prayer of a righteous man makes tremendous power available, dynamic in its working. That's what anyone here who calls Christ Lord has operating in their life, whether you believe it or not. You have it. The thing we want to do is tap it. How do we do that without looking like a complete lunatic? And so then James gives an example. He goes, oh, you want an example of how this works? We'll take Elijah, for example. And I love what he says. Elijah was a human being with a nature such as we have, with feelings and affections and a constitution like ours. He doesn't say, you're like Elijah. That would be like moving us way up. He says, Elijah's just like you. It's very different than saying, well, you could be like Moses. No, Moses was just like you. He's bringing Elijah down, saying he's just like you. So anyone, again, this morning that calls Christ Lord, you're just like Elijah. Sorry, but you are. And then he says, and he prayed earnestly for it not to rain, and no rain fell on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. And then he goes into this really interesting thing, which is the main thing I just want to look at. In 18, so we've got Elijah as the example, talking about this is what prayer looks like. It's healing, it's restoration for slip-ups, for missteps, for offenses, for sin. It's the whole deal. and it restores us. This is all just prayer. It restores us. And then like Elijah, man, he's just like you. And he prayed and that it wouldn't rain, and it did. And then he prayed it did and it would. It's like praying like this land would have water come up. I mean, we know that doesn't happen, but it could. And isn't that the testimony of this place? There's no water there. Really? Who says that? Who says you can't build a building like this? The enemy will tell you that stuff all day long, 24/7. And you know what we do? We go right going, you're right. You're exactly right. We can't do it. You're right. You're right. You're right. That's not prayer. Listen, 18. And then he prayed again, and the heavens supplied rain, and the land produced crops. Verse 19, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and falls into an error, and another person brings him back to God. You know what this? Falls into error. He's not saying you go out and murder somebody. That's not what he's saying. You fall into error in the way you understand God, the way you think about your life, the way you think about your marriage. You're just wrong. You're believing something that's not true. Do you see that? So I think God is going to do this to me if I fully commit myself to him. And it's an error in thinking. What he does is more than you can ask or imagine. That's what he does. So if you're with your coworkers, whether they're lost or believers, they can still be in error in how they view God. I think I said this when we were here last time, but the view in Atlanta is that they always say, he who is in the center of God's will is at perfect peace, or you're safest at the center of God's will, or something like that. And then if you ask them, well, where's the center of God's will? They can tell you, Atlanta. It's nothing beyond Atlanta. See, that statement's not even true that they're saying. It's a nice little cliche, but God doesn't work in cliche. Very rarely. He tends to use generative new language when he's dealing with us. So can God protect me in Baghdad? Yep, he can. It probably more than Atlanta, the way Atlanta's going right now. But do we really believe that stuff? Are we really convinced of it? So he says, my brethren, if anyone among you strays from the truth and falls into error, and another person brings him back to God, let the latter one be sure that whoever turns a sinner from his evil course will save that one's soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins, procure the pardon of the many sins committed by this person. That's what we can be doing in this community, that. So I was just sharing this example because we did a college retreat with our incoming freshmen from the different universities in Atlanta, and they were asking about how to share their faith. And I said, well, share it with who? And they said, unbelievers. And I said, well, there's really no such thing as an unbeliever. There's a lot of people that what they believe about God is wrong, but there's very few just don't believe in anything. And so in his example, there was a kid that was an atheist, and I said to him, we were just talking about God, and he said, well, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. And I said, well, as an atheist, tell me what it is you believe about God. And he said, well, I believe he's not there. Okay, that's different than nothing. You believe that he's not there. So I said, now tell me the day that you realized he wasn't there. Tell me the day that that happened. And he said, well, I don't really know. I just kind of came to it. And I said, well, you know what? How about if I ask God to help you remember the day you started believing he wasn't there? And the guy goes, okay, which is now we're not an atheist anymore, do you see? But anyway, he says, okay, I'm going to pray to the one that's not there, so hang on a second. And I said, Lord, what day did my friend here become convinced that you weren't there? And he gets pretty emotional. He says, I know when it was. It was the day when I was 9 years old that my father was leaving our family for good. And I cried out to God to bring him back, and he never did. So God didn't show, so he must not be there. Wow. Hurt his feelings. God hurt him. So God's not there. And so I said, well, you know, maybe you were just looking at your father, and you weren't looking around and seeing where he actually was in that back porch. Let's ask him, do you want to see where he was? And the guy's like, all right. It's no risk to them, you know. So I said, Lord, where were you when he was calling out to you with his whole heart? Where were you? And the guy goes, He was standing right behind me with his hands on my shoulders like this, going, you're going to be fine. You're going to be okay. I'm with you. Atheism gone. Just his belief about God that was wrong, God corrects. That's all. So, okay. So that's where we got. So let's look at this real quick. I'm staying right to my timer. Okay, so let's look at Elijah. That's the example. Let's look at him. I think this will encourage you. Obviously, we can't do the entire life of Elijah, but we can do a piece of it. We're getting ready to move back to Palestine permanently. We lived overseas most of our 28 years of marriage. We've lived in the Muslim world. All our kids grew up there. And once they got out of counseling and rehab, they're awesome, really tight. No, they're okay. They survived. But so going, just, you know, it was a whole long journey, you know, from the police department to the CIA into graduate school and into mission, and the whole is interesting. The thing I love about the Lord is he does things always in process with us, you know. It's never like, okay, I want you to get baptized today and move, you know, to Yemen. He doesn't usually work that way. So I'm glad, because we would have never made it for sure. But I remember when we felt the Lord moving us to Baghdad, we knew it was going to break open in 2003. And so we were looking around for a way to move there. And just nobody wanted to go, obviously. It was too dangerous and all that sort of thing. And so anyway, we moved and we got there, and it was, you know, in our walk with the Lord, it's been hard. I don't want to stand here and say it's easy. It's not. It's incredible. It's amazing. It's not always easy. You know, I've been arrested and put on trial for insulting Muhammad. I've been in a car with Islamic Jihad guys that were driving me to put me on trial and slit my throat. That was in Palestine. We had 4 of our American team members ambushed and killed in the street. So it's not easy, but it's awesome. I can't even tell you what it's like. But we're in Baghdad, and I just want to make sure you get this if you don't get anything else. We're living in Baghdad, and we live just in central Baghdad. We don't live on a military base or anything. This is 2003, and so the war's still kind of raging. And it was interesting because our kids thought it was awesome, you know, and 3 boys. And we would get our neighbors over and we'd put a sheet up on our roof and show movies. And for some reason, we can only show movies that we could get. But we were showing this old war movie. And while there's some kind of military action going on in this old war movie, and all of the male Iraqi neighbors in our neighborhood are with us. And it's at night. And all of a sudden, this big firefight breaks out with these guys shooting mortars over our house. These insurgents towards the green zone, which is that way from our house. And they're shooting mortars and they shoot in threes, you know, to get the targeting down. And we're always like, is the next one going to be closer or further away from us than the first one? And so that's going on. Then the helicopter Blackhawks come in and you can't see them. And you can just see the tracers. And there's this big firefight going on. And our kids are like, man, this is the best like surround sound that you could have in a movie. It's just unbelievable. Like that. And so, but, you know, it tends to wear on you, though. They're my kids, and, you know, one of them had went off to college, and the other two were in high school there in Baghdad International School. So they had to commute to school every day. But we couldn't go with them because I don't look Iraqi. My wife does, but I don't. So I couldn't go with them. I didn't want her going with them. So they just had an Iraqi driver, but they couldn't sit in the back seat because it looked like a driver. So one of them always had to sit in the front seat and one in the back, and they commuted every day. And so we didn't have cell phones at that time inside Iraq. So we'd see them in the driveway. See you later. Hope you make it. And they would drive 45 minutes to their school. And all the while, you just hear the bombs going off through the city. And car bombs and bombs at intersections and ambushes and all that sort of thing. And you're just like, God, get him there, get him there, get him there, get him there. And then they get there and they call, we made it. Okay. Whew. And then 3 o'clock, we're coming home. Oh, here we go again. Every day like that. Every day. And it starts to wear you down. It's like, yes, I believe God. Yes, I believe God. But then slowly this fear grows that says, I don't know if God's that strong every day or twice a day every day. Surely the terrorists are going to break through his defenses at some point. This is how you start to think. And I start to worry about it. And then my wife is Jewish. And so then it's like, then you're going to have to make the phone call to your Jewish in-laws that your kids were killed and it's your fault. And all the whole scenario plays out in your mind, especially around 3 a.m. And God gets weaker and weaker. And then I started to dislike Iraqi people. Just stop talking to them because I could see him killing my kids. This is called your imagination under the control of Satan. That's what it is. Because Isaiah says he is kept in perfect peace whose mind, imagination, is fixed on God because he trusts in God. When you let your imagination go, let it go with God. And you'll do incredible things. You let it go with Satan, you will do nothing. Because it's all dangerous. It's all risky. And so I can't stand it. So one night I get up and I walk out on the roof of our house. We have a big house and big flat roofs, you know. And I'm standing on the second floor, second story, flat part of the roof. And I'm looking out over Baghdad at night, and there's a Sunni mosque here and a Shia mosque here. And I'm just like, oh, man, these guys are going to get my kids. It's exactly what I hear on the radio, Christian radio here. They're coming to get us. They're going to make Sharia law, like that kind of thing. It's the same kind of fear. And so confession, again, let me just say what confession is saying the same thing again to God that he's already saying to you. It means to say the same thing again. It's not standing out there going, I'm sorry, I'm afraid. I'm sorry, I'm afraid. I'm sorry, I'm afraid. I'm sorry, I'm afraid. You know why? Because that doesn't do one thing for the fear. It just makes me feel bad for being afraid. But we're kind of taught that way. But confession is just, God, here's what I believe about you right at this moment in my life. I believe that you are either unable or unwilling to protect my kids. That's what I believe about you right now. That's what confession is. I don't think you can get me a job. I just don't believe you can. That's confession. You know, don't play games with God. Tell him the truth about what you believe about him. Repentance is him telling you the truth about the way the situation really is, which causes you to change your mind and the way you live. Confession is me telling God the truth I believe about him. Repentance is him telling me the truth about what's really happening. I am in control. I do have this under control. So I yell out, God, I don't believe that you're willing or able. You know, either I'm unworthy or you're not powerful enough or something. But my kids are going to get killed here. Tell me the truth. Because the truth always does what? Sets you free. Always. If you're not free, you're not in truth. It's simple. You're in a lie somewhere. Find it. That's what hearing from God is all about. Bible study. And so I said, tell me the truth about this situation. Set me free. And I look over. I'm standing on the second story of our house. Sorry. I swallowed something. We're not used to being outdoors. Where things fly in your mouth. Sorry. Wait, my time's not up with it. Wow. So I'll try. So I look to my left on the roof, the corner of our roof, and there's a soldier standing there. This is 2-3 o'clock in the morning. And he's standing there and he's big. He's much taller than I am. Big guy. And he has on an American uniform, or looks like to me an American uniform, flak jacket. He's holding a gun. And he's just looking out over the city that way, in that direction. Now I know there's no soldiers on our roof at 3 o'clock in the morning in central Baghdad. I know there's not. There's no way. So it scares me. And I look on this side and there's another one. And two behind me on the four corners of our roof. And I knew who they were. I knew what they were. And God was saying, this is what's true. Not what you think at night. This is what's true. And I don't want you to be afraid here. Because I will take care of you. And so, I don't know. What do you say to something you think is an angel? What do you say? I'm afraid to go near him. Like you melt or something. I can't remember if that was a movie or the Bible. But I just walked up as close as I felt comfortable and said, thank you for serving the Most High God. Thank you for serving the Most High God. This is how the Most High God works. He is never out of control. And remember when the leper says, if you are willing, you can make me clean? The question wasn't, could he make the leper clean? The question was, are you willing to do something like that in my life? The answer is yes. It's always yes. Come on. Come with me. That's what I want. Okay, so now, real quick, before I start digesting this wasp or whatever it was, and then I don't know what the results of that will be. Just three things here, real quick. Elijah. When Elijah comes on the scene in 17, 1 Kings 17, nobody knows who he is. He's a nobody. In fact, he's a temporary resident of the place where he is. He's coming from. So nobody knows who he is. So for Elijah to go from that, from here's the temporary resident of this area, to a person who's going to go to the worst king that Israel's ever seen and say, I want every one of your people on the mountain at this time on Tuesday, and they all come. How do you go from that to that? How do you go from a person that every time he opens his mouth in a Muslim country gets arrested? That was my strategy. To what we've seen God do in the Muslim world in the last 10 years has been just phenomenal. How does he do that? Watch this. 17. Elijah the Tishbite of the temporary residence of Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel lives before whom I stand, there shall not be dew or rain for 3 years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, go from here, turn east, hide yourself by the brook east of the Jordan. You shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you. So he did according to the word of the Lord. Here's lesson number one for step one for Elijah. Ready, Elijah? You're a nobody, but I have a big plan for you. So let's go. Here we go. First thing I need you to do, the Lord speaking to Elijah, I just want you to go up to Ahab real quick, real brief. Just say, it's not going to rain unless I say so. And then run like crazy. Run to this other place. Get out of there once you say that. Can you do that, Elijah? Just say it and leave. He's like, yeah, I think I can handle that. Because you go up there and I'm going to feed you with birds. That'd be kind of cool, you know? I mean, that's no risk to Elijah. And from the brook. Can you do that? That's step one. Can you do it? And so Elijah says, yeah, I can do that. All right, I'll do that. I'll try that. Now, does he have faith to take on the prophets of Baal here? No, not even close. So he goes up there, and he does it, and he goes up there. There's no risk to him, only to see if God actually can provide this way. That's all. And so he gets there, and it's kind of cool. Wow. There's a brook, and the birds actually deliver food. That's pretty amazing. God's pretty amazing. And so while he's there, he learns something about God. And this is lesson number one, probably for all of us. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches. He doesn't need you. See, you know why that's the most important thing? Because that's the thing we worry about the most. Money. Food, clothes, all that stuff. And so lesson number one for Elijah to get to the top of that mountain is God can provide food and water and a place to live. He can do it anywhere. Anywhere. And if we don't think he can, that's the lie we're living in. Then we can't move. We can't do anything really. But that's lesson number one. Now, why is that lesson number one? Because if Elijah doesn't believe that, he has nothing to say to anybody else. Anywhere, if he's not convinced of that. Seek first the kingdom. This is what he's teaching Elijah. Seek first the kingdom. If you do that, I'll feed you with birds for crying out loud. Watch what I can do. But you got to seek first the kingdom. And all these other things will be added unto you. So he's like, okay, I'll try that. And he does it. And then he runs into a theological issue. Verse 7, after a while the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. Okay, so now Elijah's got a problem. Okay, wait. Now, I came here because the Lord asked me to come here, and he said he would provide for me, and he did a great job for like 3 months or 2 years or something. But now it's kind of dried up on me. You ever have that feeling? Wow, you took us to this place, and I'm on my way to jail here. Like that. Okay, now, so in this situation, which is where a lot of Americans find themselves, this one, the brook has dried up on us. In a lot of different ways. It's actually drying up on us in foreign policy, too. It's really drying up on us. Elijah has three options here of what he can do as a result of this fact that the brook has dried up. Number one, he can say to God, I will never do this again with you. I'm not going to do this again. I tried it once. Doesn't work. I'm not doing it again. And if he says that, he dies right there in that spot. Well, he dies right there in that spot. That's often, and I know a lot of believers that have done that. They've gone out, they've tried something for the Lord. It didn't really pan out for them, and they're done. I'm done with that. So that's one option. It's a bad option. Option number two, he can start digging down in the dry brook. Try and find, there was water here once. I'm going to find it. And digging and digging and digging and working 9 to 5 and busting his nails and cussing because there's nothing there. And just doing it over and over and over and over again until he dies. It was, I had it once. I'm going to work till I get it again. And that's a bad option too. You don't need to dig into dirt for God. When the brook dries up, here's his third option. Move. And how does he know to move? He can hear God. Elijah, you know why the brook dried up? I want you to move. You won't move if the brook is plentiful. You had a great gig here. It was awesome. The birds love you. I love you. But it's time to move because I want to take you to step two and you'll never find it here. That scares us. Wow. So the word of the Lord comes to him and says, look, Elijah, here's what I want you to do now. I want you to go into this city, Zarephath, but don't worry because there's a widow there and she's going to take good care of you. And Elijah's like, awesome. Now, why does Elijah think this is going to work? Because he's so intellectually faithful. He saw birds feed him. A widow's got to be way easier than crows, isn't it? Commanding him. So he's like, well, I've seen birds do it. Surely a widow can do this. So he moves forward. But now it's not just only Elijah involved. Now there's other people involved, which is step two always. You got this down. Okay, now you share this with someone else. So Elijah goes into the city and he's looking around for the widow. He sees her. And he's like, hey, with great confidence. And he said, as the Lord your God lives, I have not a loaf baked, but only a handful of meal in the jar and a little oil in the bottle. See, I am gathering 2 sticks. Now listen to this, that I may go in, bake it for me and my son, that we may eat it and do what? Die. What's the goal of her life, for her life and her son? To die. Is that your goal in life? You may die with a bigger bank account than she has or a bigger house, but is that it? We're just going to eat and then die as believers. We're just going to wait to go to heaven when we die and too bad the world can burn. Is that how you're going to live your life? It's not that exciting, actually. So that's the goal of her life, is to eat it and die. Elijah said to her, fear not, go and do as you have said, but make me a little cake of it first and bring it to me. And afterward, prepare some for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal shall not waste away, or the bottle or the oil fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth. She did as Elijah said, and she and her household ate for many days. The jar of meal was not spent, nor did the bottle of oil fail, according to the word which the Lord spoke through Elijah. Her whole life is transformed because Elijah believes that God can supply all of our needs. Her goal of dying is completely transformed. Now, the goal of the Muslim world right now is to die. That's their goal. They see no way out of it. So what do we do about that? We sit here and say, oh, no, God can supply all of our needs. He can. Well, then when the brook dries up, go to them and tell them that. Me and Donna, I could do a lot more on this, but we were just in Palestine, and just a couple remarkable things to encourage you, because this is the kind of life you could be baptized into, this life here. I mean, we're not even at the mount yet, and Elijah's encountering these small steps of faith that have these huge results, so that God can one day say, now you're my man, now get on that mountain and take them all on. So me and Donna are in Bethlehem, actually in the Palestinian side of Bethlehem, where you're not allowed to go usually. But we went there and had a young guy with me that had been discipling him and his wife. And so one day we just had this free time and I said, let's go out and just find the person that God wants us to talk to. There's a Muslim out here looking for Jesus. We just got to find which one it is, because there's thousands of them out there on the market. And you know, to think that God's not working in the Muslim world is a huge mistake to believe. So we go out and we're walking around and I see this little kid selling cactus that you eat. And so I said, I was trying to talk to him. He couldn't understand me, so he just ignored me. But it's this really crowded marketplace. So this guy walks up behind me and says, "Hey, I can show you how to eat that stuff." It's a Palestinian Muslim guy, 58 years old. And so I'm talking to him. And here's our goal. Here's our prayer to the Lord. We need to meet a Muslim man with a family who will invite us to dinner to his house. That's what we need. That's who we're looking for. So I talked to this guy about 10 minutes. He goes, "You're an American, obviously." And I said, "Yeah." And he said, "Are you a Christian?" I said, "Yes." I said, "Are you a Muslim?" He said, "Yeah." And I said, "Okay, good. We got all that figured out." And he said, "How long are you here?" And I said, "For a couple of nights. We're staying at this hotel." He said, "Can you come eat dinner at my house?" And I said, "Yeah." To the young American guy, I said, "See, it's just like in Atlanta. You know, you walk into Walmart, 5 minutes, someone invites you to their house for dinner." "Yeah, right. Especially if they're of a different religion." "Yeah, we don't even talk to them." So anyway, he invites me to his house. You're the guy we've been praying about. So we make the arrangement and then we're walking away and he walks away. And I don't know how many thousands of people are in this marketplace, but we walk away and we go about 100 yards and Kenneth, the young guy, says to me, "You told him the wrong night to pick. We're not going to be there the night you told him to come." And I'm like, "Kenneth, you know, like one of the ways you could help me is if I'm standing there saying the wrong night, you could interrupt and say, 'Hey, that's the other night.'" He goes, "Well, I'm trying to learn from you. You know, I don't want to interrupt you." So I'm not discipling that guy anymore, but at the time. I said, "Oh my gosh, this guy's going to go home. He's going to spend money he doesn't have to make a huge feast for all of us to come, the four of us to come. And I can't let this happen. God, we got to find this guy." So I said to Kenneth, I said, "We just have to pray and we just got to walk and go where God tells us to go because we got to find him." And I have no idea where he lives or anything. So we go back to the cactus fruit guy. He's gone. They're long. It's all gone. So we start walking. We walk for like half an hour down into the center of the city, walking around. "Lord, we need to find this guy." Walk, you know, it seems like ridiculous. Now, Kenneth, he's a PhD in math and statistics. So he's reminding me how impossible this is that we're doing this venture. He said, "Because it's not only did we find him, it's got to be exactly the right moment." And so, like, shut up. You know, Kenneth, just pray and let's just walk and stop telling God about math and statistics. He invented them. So we're walking around. We go in this coffee shop. Drinking coffee, come out, right out of the coffee shop, boom, run right into the guy. His name's Cotter. And I said, "Cotter, I said, I told you the wrong night. It's his fault, but it's the wrong night. And, you know, we're here this night, and I'd love to get with you and your wife and your kids this night." And I said, he said, "How did you find me?" And I said, "We just asked God to help us find you in this city." And he puts his hands on his head like this, and he says, "Al-Rasi," which to a Muslim means God's eyes are obviously on me. He's watching me. So he's very moved by this. So we go with him. The next night he comes and picks us up at the hotel. We walk up to this little bus stop and get on this public bus to ride up to his house. And he's sitting right in front of me and he turns around and he looks at me and he said, "I spent the whole last year of my life trying to figure out Christianity and Islam." He said, "The one part I don't get is the death of Christ. Could you help me understand that?" We haven't even had a conversation yet. This is what he's asking me. Now, I'm telling you, there are millions of Muslims with that same question. And here's their right now, we're just going to make dinner and die. That's all we got. And we could say, No, you do what we tell you to do, and we promise you, you will live. And so we ride up to his house. He takes us on this walk. He walks us through this Italian monastery that's near his house. He walks right up to a statue of Mary holding Jesus in this monastery, and he goes, "Tell me that story right there." And we don't think they're like that. And so we tell him. And this is what Elijah's doing. God's saying, "Now go to her. Now go to him. Because I need you to talk to them. I need you to reach out to them, and I need you to win this country, save this country." Last thing, we were standing in the Church of the Resurrection in Jerusalem, same week. And I can tell you about Khadr later. It was awesome. The whole night was incredible. But so we're standing, Don and I are standing inside the church where, you know, where Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead kind of thing. And there's the tomb there. And And we're standing there, and in come this group of Muslim women covered and the men behind them into the church. And they're standing there, and they're looking into the empty tomb, and they don't know what it is. They want to know what it is. And so they're asking people, obviously Christians from all around the world around them, what is this? What is this? And you know what? Nobody would talk to them, because this is our church, and you are Muslims in our church. And nobody would talk to them. And they're just walking around going, what is this? Who can explain this to me? And so Donna walks up to him and said, I can. This is the place where Jesus died and rose again for you, for me. And she explains it to him. And then the men come up, because the women are obviously engrossed in what Donna's saying. And the men come up and say to me, what is she telling our women? I said, she's explaining what this is. And they said, what is it? I said, this is the place where Jesus died and rose again for you and me. And they said, we don't believe Jesus died. And I said, oh, really? Is that what the Quran actually says? And they said, we think so. And I said, it doesn't. Here's what I said. And I quoted three passages from the Quran. And they looked at me and they said, who are you? Who are you? I am us. This is what we do. Muslims around the world looking into an empty tomb going, what is that? Because if we don't know the answer to that, we're just going to make dinner and die. And we have the good news for them. So here's our challenge this morning. Besides praying for that little guy. This morning is to live a life like this. I mean, I could go all through Elijah's life, and it's like this. He's challenging people. And if you get time, just read in chapter 18 about when he confronts Obadiah, who's a believer. And Obadiah says, our strategy is to hide in caves until Ahab dies, and then we'll come out. That's his strategy. Elijah's strategy, let's go straight to the top of this powerhouse and take him right on directly. So what's our strategy for life? Is it to survive through this stuff? Just survive through it? Or do we want to go like Elijah and let's go to the top of the mountain, to the darkest place, and say, bring it on? Because we're not afraid. Because our God can do this kind of thing. So that's what I'm going to challenge you to pray about. If you guys got fired up about that in this area, oh my gosh, it would be unbelievable. Unbelievable the way that people would come to faith. Because you know what? They know they're dying. They know that. They just don't know how to live. And we do. So that's my challenge. Let me just pray and I'll get Rob up here. We could go on all day about this.